Well, as we said, we are talking this morning about seven deadly sins, and this morning particularly the sin, the vice of lust. And I have to tell you, there was a lot of temptation this week for me to preach an angry sermon. Because I have to be honest, I hate it. Like viscerally, I hate lust. I hate the way I've watched it destroy lives. I hate the sort of power that lust has in, well, let's call it a pornified culture. I hate how much of my own joy and life I gave up while I was struggling with a pornography addiction. I hate it. And because it would have made me feel better, I was tempted, of course, to get up and just rail against it and tell you how terrible lust is and how terrible broken human sexuality is and how awful porn is. And I could have railed against it and I might have felt better, but I doubt it would have been very helpful. Because I'm pretty sure you guys have already heard that. And if you came and you only heard what you've heard before, then you're likely to leave with whatever conclusions you already came with. And some people come with conclusions about sexuality. They think, you know, the church gets a little bent out of shape about this. Those pastors in particular, you know, they're just kind of prudy. They need to chill out. It's not that big a deal. I'll be honest, that does strike me as a little bit of a cliche. I mean, I know a lot of pastors, and none of the ones I know are prudes, but whatever. Some people would come with something of a conscientious conclusion. That is, they really do believe what Scripture teaches about sex and sexuality, and they've embraced it as truth. But what they also know is how strong and powerful sexual desire and the sexual urge can be, especially when we're young. And, well, if you're anything like me, when that urge is strong, you know what it is to have crossed some lines that you thought you wouldn't cross. And you know that the things that you've done in the past have violated what Scripture says one ought not to be doing. And because you know both of these things so deeply, what you're left with is a profound sense of shame and guilt. And I don't want you leaving here with shame and guilt and no sense of hope that life could be different. So I'm going to do my best not to get too worked up this morning. And I want to take a different tack. I want to take a deeper look at lust and try to understand what is going on underneath of it that makes this such a pervasive problem in the church. I'll remind you that when we talk about the seven deadly sins or the seven capital vices, we're not talking about problems that the world has that we don't. We're talking about things that are vices and temptations that beset Christians on the journey of faith. So let's begin with a definition. It's a very simple definition. Lust is disordered sexual desire and the attendant behavior. And that's an important definition for a couple reasons. First, it lets us know that the desire is not the problem. Sexual desire is not bad. In fact, it's good because that's how God made us. And maybe you didn't grow up in a church where you heard that. I didn't. But I'm telling you now, God gave you the sexual impulse. Sexual desire and sexual expression are good gifts from a good God. And when they are used in a good way, the way He tells us they ought to be used, man, is good. Is good. If you're young this morning, I don't want you leaving here thinking, oh, the pastor said sex is bad. No, he didn't. It's good. It's good. The problem is when the desire becomes disordered, when it's bent, broken, or perverted. The definition, you may recall, is virtually identical with the definition of gluttony. Gluttony is the disordered desire for the pleasure that we get from food. Lust is the disordered desire from the pleasure we get from sex. What that means is that we will go to food or to sex and the pleasure that they bring and demand things from it that it was never capable to give us in the first place. Sexual satisfaction is never going to be a substitute for God, though it's amazing how many people treat it as if it could be and worship it as if it could be. Steve Deneff offers this definition of lust. He says, it's a manipulative and predatory hedonism. It is a reckless pursuit of pleasure for one's own sake. It's the chasing after the pleasure because I want it. It's always selfish. It's always self-absorbed. Now, I imagine we can all picture in our minds maybe a stereotype of what lust would look like. We can imagine a young man who goes from one sexual conquest to the next, to the next. And he's only ever interested in the woman that he's with in the moment to get what he can get from her. And then he moves on to the next. And like, yes, that's lust. But it doesn't always present itself that way. Because lust, before it's anything else, it's a vice, which is to say that it's a heart condition. And those are hard to see from the outside. It starts as a heart condition, and then it becomes a thought and a pattern of thoughts, and you don't always see it. It doesn't always express the way we might expect. So Deneff goes on to say, he says, because of its propensity, that's lust's propensity to sexualize every situation and persons of the opposite sex, it's entirely possible that it can make us prudish, so that even the mention of it makes us uncomfortable. He goes on to tell a story of two monks to illustrate the point. Two monks are traveling down the road together, going from one monastery to another, and they come to a river crossing, and at the river crossing stands this beautiful woman. She's waiting there, and she says to the monks, I was hoping somebody might come along and carry me across to the other side of the river. Well, the one monk, he sees this beautiful woman, and he looks down. He won't even look at her. The other monk picks her up, carries her across the river, sets her down, and everybody goes on their own way. But a couple miles down the road, the monk that couldn't even look at the beautiful woman, had to avert his eyes. He can't stand it anymore, and he kind of explodes. He turns to the other, and he says, Brother, you have broken your vow. You have touched a woman. And the one who carried her across the river stops, looks at him, and says, Brother, I set her down 2 miles ago. Are you still carrying her around? And so, Steve says, long ago I noticed that it isn't the one who tells sexual jokes, but the one who can't laugh at them that has the greater problem. Lust can be there even when we don't see the external signs of it. It might be helpful to define lust in terms of what it's not. Lust is not love. We love to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at weddings, right? Because it tells us what love is. It's a nice verse. Nice passage. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It endures all things. Lust is none of that. Lust isn't patient. It desires its satisfaction now. And it's not kind. It's insistent and demanding. And love does envy. And it is arrogant. And it always insists on its own way. And when it doesn't get it, it is irritable. And it is resentful. And it doesn't care if what it has to do to get what it wants is right or wrong. It doesn't rejoice in truth. It only rejoices in itself. And lust won't bear anything. It's not going to put up with anything. Why would it? And it doesn't hope, because hope looks to the future. Lust only cares about the present moment. Of all the virtues, why is this one? Is it the easiest? Is it our favorite? Why does it seem to be so pernicious and so pervasive? And the obvious answer, like, well, you know, it's wired into us, right? It's hormonal. It's biological, right? We're human beings. We're created. I mean, yeah, it's always been true. I wonder if there's something different about our own day. And I'll tell you what I think. I think part of the reason lust is so pervasive is actually secularism. And what I mean by that is that, we'll pause for a moment. I'm going to talk about the church, and I'm not talking about you guys. I'm generalizing, okay? Talking about the church broadly writ in America as we experience it today. And all of my illustrations today, if I say, well, I know somebody who, that person's not sitting in this room, I promise you. So first off, please don't feel like I'm picking on anybody. And second, don't be looking around like, oh, I wonder who he's talking about. Don't do that. Don't do that. Secularism. It's been my experience that a great many Christians, that is people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, they say, I believe in Jesus, have not yet converted from a secular worldview to a biblical worldview. They believe in Jesus, and I don't doubt their sincerity. Like, I really believe them when they say that they believe, but they do not think about or interpret their lives or the world around them in ways that are meaningfully different than the prevailing culture that they're embedded in. They believe in Jesus, but they still think like the world. Can I show you? When you live in a secular culture, you live in a culture where God has been dismissed from the room. And it doesn't mean that you're not allowed to believe. You're welcome to have whatever sort of faith you want, because frankly, they don't care. You can believe in God or gods or no God. It really doesn't matter. But what you're not welcome to do is to invite God into the conversation. God can no longer be an explanation for anything. Nothing can mean anything because of God, because we don't welcome that sort of thinking here. You can have your own privatized faith at home, and that's just fine, but don't bring God in as an explanation into the public discourse, into the public arena, where collectively we decide what the world means. Because that's not welcome here. And when you find yourself caught up in a secular culture, what happens is that the spiritual collapses into the material, such that the material, it can't mean anything beyond itself. It cannot be a sign that points to anything else. And I'll just show you. I'm not sure we all know what this is. Now, some of you are sitting here like, Pastor, that's a rock. And if you don't think we know what it is, you're dumb as rocks. But nobody's going to say that out loud because I'm holding the rock. But what if I told you it was more than that? You see, this isn't just a stone. It's a creature. Not in the biological sense. In the sense that this is a created thing. And just as the artwork shows us something of the artist, creation shows us something of the creator. And what Christians believe to be true about the creator is that, well, his character is self-communicating, self-giving love. And this stone is a reflection of that. This stone, in this moment, and every moment before, and every moment that will follow, exists because a self-communicating, loving God wills it to be so. He smiles, and it is. You'll forgive the philosophical, theological language. Christians have always believed that God is metaphysically under the rock and all of creation. It means that, well, this rock and you and I and everything else that is, it is because God in this moment wills it to be so. And it is an expression of his love. And if he ever stopped willing it, it wouldn't be. But therefore, in everything, including this stone, God is present. Not some sloppy pantheistic nonsense, oh, God's the rock and the tree. No. He's metaphysically under it. And if that's so, then this isn't just a rock. Oh, no. This stone and every pebble you've ever seen is an altar. It's an invitation to worship, to fall on our knees and lift our gaze to heaven and say, praise the one who made you. It is a member of the chorus of creation praising their maker. And Jesus says, if we're not going to join the song, well, then the very rocks will cry out. It's more than a rock. But I wonder if we've forgotten how to live in a world that is, forgive the phrase, that enchanted. And if we've forgotten what rocks mean, should we be surprised if we've forgotten what the body means? In a secular world, the spiritual collapses into the material. And so it can't mean anything more than itself. And so the body can no longer be the seat of the soul, a holy God-ordained union of the spiritual and the material. No, in a secular world, the body is just material. It's just matter. There's nothing more to it, and it can't mean more than that. And so our humanity, our body, is reduced down to a meat sack. No longer is it the seat of the soul or the temple of the divine. It's just biology and chemical interactions and electrical impulses in the gray matter that's in your cranium. And at best, your body's just a pleasure factory. You have it for a while, you might as well get what you can get out of it. In a secular world where God has been dismissed, where maybe at one point he was the center of gravity, but now he's been taken out of that. He's not the center and he's not the point of reference. But let's be honest, nature pours a vacuum. We have to put something there. And so what our culture has decided to do is that we've taken God out and we've replaced God with the self. Now I am the center of gravity and I am the point of reference. And if that's true, then I'm really the one I'm worshiping. And so I don't actually need a priest anymore because God's not in the center. We can replace the priest with a therapist, somebody who can help me be my best self. And in that sort of world, of course, biblical sexual ethics don't make a lick of sense. Why would they? We don't believe the body means what Scripture says the body means. And why would I listen to God when he's not the center? I'm the center. It doesn't make any sense. Because if I'm the center, then, well, ethics revolves around me. What I say is good, and what I say is bad, and what I like is good, and what I don't like is bad. And if I feel like I should do it, and I have an impulse and a drive, then I should satisfy it, because there's nothing beyond the body. It doesn't have spiritual significance if we live in a secular world. Can I tell you that Scripture paints a different picture and tells a different story? But I'll also tell you this. That as I said, I do know a lot of pastors, and We hear a lot of things in the church. All of them will say this. We hear a lot of things in the church that sound like things you hear in the world when it comes to sexual ethics and behavior. Hey man, my body, my choice. What I do with my sexuality, who I sleep with, that's none of your business. Don't even ask. Get out of my face. It's not your business. As long as I'm not hurting somebody else, as long as it's consensual, what does it matter to you? We're not hurting anybody, therefore it must be fine. Who are you to judge me? Doesn't the Bible say not to judge? God will judge me. And what I want to say is like, that's right. Watch out. Because we have to make a decision, don't we? We have to decide whether we want to continue to think with the mind and the culture of the world, or do we want to transform and convert our worldview into something else? Do we want to actually come to Scripture and say, what God says in the Bible is right and true, and I believe it, and I'll live by it? We love to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at weddings because it's nice, but we don't like to go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 because it's not very nice and probably inappropriate for weddings. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is upbraiding a church for not handling sexual immorality in the community properly. That is, there's a church like ours, we're in a community together, and one person is practicing sexual immorality, and everybody's kind of like, let's just not talk about it. And this is what Paul has to say about it, picking up in verse 3. He says, for though absent in body, right, because he's not there, he's writing a letter, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and is as if present, hear this, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Wait a minute, Paul, I thought we weren't supposed to judge each other. But this is Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, like we are today, my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved for the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven and lump, what is he talking about? He's talking about yeast that's added to a lump of dough. He's saying a little bit will get into the bread, but it will begin to consume the sugar, and it will multiply, and it will work through the entire lump of dough, and a little bit of yeast transforms the nature of the entire lump of dough. It's a metaphor, and he's saying that sexual immorality is polluting to the church community. He's saying that you cannot read the Bible and believe that there is not a social dimension to sexuality and sexual practice. So the idea that I can go out and do whatever I want as long as I'm not hurting anybody in here is a lie, Paul says, because what I do has a direct impact on this community. Now, we all believe that for a pastor, because if I sin, I get fired. But we're Protestants, right? We believe in the priesthood of all believers, right? Amen? Why aren't we all excited about this? What you do with your sexuality impacts me and the person sitting next to you and the person behind you and everybody else in this community. There is a social dimension to this. We're all connected. He goes on. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but now he's got to clarify. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So what he's saying here is, listen, when I say you shouldn't associate with sexually immoral people, I'm not talking about the world. Of course the world is practicing sexual immorality and greed and idolatry and all the rest. Why? Because they don't know Jesus. They haven't been encountered by the transforming life and power of a risen Savior. Of course we shouldn't expect the world to be doing any better. They don't know. I'm not talking about them. He clarifies. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, that is, member of the church community, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Don't even eat with such a one. We got a light note. I know it's heavy today. It'll be all right. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And the implicit answer is yes. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Whew. Good luck finding a pastor in the United States ready to practice that, quite literally. Because churches wouldn't put up with it. But that's what Paul says. He says, do not associate, don't even eat with people who go around saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian. If they're going to live in unrepentant, persistent sin, especially sexual sin, because that sort of sin is polluting to the community. It's amazing to me how many churches are like, oh yeah, we want to take the Bible literally. Are you sure? Are we ready? He goes on in chapter 6 to explain what it is that the body means. And you'll hear a lot of themes repeated. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the adulterers, nor the idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on in verse 5. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? No, never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. He's explaining what happens in the sexual act. It's a joining of bodies. You become one thing together. But he who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Here's Paul's point. Whatever you do with your body, if you claim to be a Christian, you're doing with Jesus. Jesus is there and present with you, whatever you do with your body. Maybe that's a good test. Would Jesus want me to do this with him standing right next to me? The answer is no, you probably shouldn't do it because you're doing it with Jesus. Flee from sexual immorality. For every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. That's my body, my choice. No, it's not. You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I'm just going to go out on a limb and take a wild guess here. I'm not going to You don't have to raise your hands, won't pull the audience. I'm just going to guess that if you guys found out that sexual acts were being performed in this sanctuary, you'd probably lose your ever-loving minds. Just guessing. Because I would. It would offend my sensibilities. Why? Because this is sacred space. This is space set apart for the worship of God. But it's still just a building. This isn't the church. We are the church. We are the church. We are the temples of the living God. This church will not abide into eternity. Someday this church will rot into the dirt like basically every other church before it. It's a lovely church. We're going to take good care of it. We're going to push that off as far as we can, but it won't last forever. But we will abide into eternity. We are the church, and your bodies will be raised to new eternal resurrected life in new creation. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So treat your body with as much sanctity as you treat this room, because it matters more and it'll last longer. It really matters what you do with your body. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians to talk about this in terms of resurrection. Chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judge seat of Christ, so that each one may receive for what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What we do with these bodies matters immensely. And we might ask, okay, why does it seem that a secular way of reading and interpreting the world has pervaded into the church so much? What sort of condition in the community of faith would allow us to remain so untransformed in our thinking? And the best answer I've come up with, it's a phrase I picked up from a Christian philosopher named R.J. Snell. You know, if a guy's named R.J., it can't be all bad. And he describes it as metaphysical boredom. Metaphysical, it's a philosophical word that means kind of the beyond the physical. It's a word that encapsulates things like religion and spirituality, the things of God, metaphysical. And I think if we were being really honest, there are a lot of people who are metaphysically bored. We're just frankly kind of bored with the things of God. We have Bibles, but we don't really read them that much because it's kind of boring. And we go to church because, well, we feel like we ought to, but man, I wish that preacher would hurry up because he's kind of boring. And worshiping outside of the church, why would we do that? That sounds boring too. Maybe the worst indictment is that I've met a lot of Christians that aren't actually that excited about obedience because they don't actually believe that obeying God will be the deepest and most profound source of their deepest happiness. Have you believed that yet? I mean, you really believed it, such that like your whole life is reoriented around pursuing obedience because you think that's where joy and delight and the good life is found. Well, come on, we believe. I don't know if we believe that much. Strikes me that there are a lot of Christians that want enough religion to feel secure in their salvation because we've been sold a vision of heaven that is functionally retirement in the sky. Only when you get there, you don't deal with the issues of arthritis and old age that often plague retirement. You get all the good stuff and none of the bad. We're desperately interested in securing eternal pleasure. What we want is redemption without the discomfort of transformation. We want salvation without sacrifice. Just enough to get us there. And then we'll get back to chasing pleasure in this life the way we always have been. What amazes me is that when you really understand what's being offered in the Christian faith, it is hard to believe. Friendship with God. I mean, just wrap your mind around that for a moment. I mean, friendship with God, like the God who made everything, and he wants to be friends with me. Like, I'm nobody, and yet he wants to pay attention to be friends with me. And that's on offer, but man, how many Christians do we know that they kind of hold God at arm's length? Because actually the idea of deep and intimate communion with God is frightening, uncomfortable. Do we loathe the idea? Why would we? Because we resent the concomitants. We resent what goes along with friendship with God. Because God comes to us and he says, "You are my beloved, and I love you. But I have to sit on the throne. and you cannot. And God comes to us and he says, oh, I want to be near you, and what I offer you is deep and profound intimacy with me, your heavenly Father. But I cannot be other than what I am. And my love is a consuming, holy fire. And it will take all of you. And we're not ready for that. So we believe at a distance. Why is it that lust becomes so easy? Secular world that we abide in, metaphysical boredom, and normalization. I mean, isn't lust just the new normal? I mean, in all of the media, I mean, the books, the music, the movies, does anybody still get magazines? Is that a thing anymore? Pornography, advertisements, sexualization is everywhere. It's just the cultural water has been polluted so long, we've forgotten. Like the fish that doesn't know it's in the water, we're the fish that doesn't know that it's in polluted water. It's impacting us, it's changing us, but it's like, this is normal. It's just everywhere. We've lived for so long post-sexual revolution, and we've heard told to us so loud over and over again that you know what, casual sex is no big deal. It doesn't matter. In fact, like, as long as you're consenting, you can have sex with a stranger, and it doesn't matter. It's fine. Just whatever you want. You enjoy it? Fine. To each their own. And we've heard this lie told over and over and over again. And what's amazing is that we don't pay attention to the fact that, like, wait a minute, you're selling everything from, like, cars to toothpaste with sex and sexual appeal. Like, if you sex something up, you can sell anything. If it's that powerful to sell, if it has that much appeal and power, how can we say something that is that powerful can be treated so casually and it's no big deal? That's the sort of observation that should put the lie to the claim, I think. That's just the new normal. But it also gets normalized in our lives through habituation. That is, it gets normalized in our own lives by repetition. R.J. Snell says this, we become the people we are by what we choose to do again. We become the people we are simply by what we choose to do again. And that happens two ways in our lives. And so I just want to take a moment and kind of talk about how this sort of sin works. You can imagine with me two hypothetical situations. You can imagine a young couple, they're engaged, they're just madly in love, they can't wait for the date of their wedding, and they just love to be with each other. Just it's wonderful. And one night, they're spending time alone together, and they're sitting there on the couch, and they're kissing, and they're cuddling, and enjoying each other's company, and one thing leads to another, and they get caught up in the passion of the moment, and before you know it, they're doing things that, well, Scripture says we should be saving for marriage. That's an easy thing to imagine. We can also imagine a very different sort of scenario. We can imagine a man who is now soliciting a prostitute, and he's not interested in love. He's not interested in a relationship. He's not interested in knowing her name or her well-being. This is a transaction. It's sexuality stripped of all of its meaning, of its sacredness. It's pure exchange. He wants something from her, and he's going to give her something she wants to get what he wants. And when he's done, he moves on, and there's nothing. It's just empty sex. And both of these things involve lust. And yet we might be tempted to say of the one, well, that's different, right? I mean, it's one that's understandable, it's not that big a deal. And the other one, yeah, that's pretty bad. In Scripture, we end up with two metaphors predominantly for how sin operates. One's the legal metaphor, where sin is understood as a violation of God's law. And in that sense, all sins are the same. You tell a white lie to your kid, that's sin. You violated the law of God because it was a lie. You cheat on your wife, that's also sin because you have violated the law of God. But then there's the relational metaphor. And here we understand that sins vary in severity and degree based on how much they violate love, how much they violate and destroy relationships. And so we can look at that first scenario and recognize this young couple that are in love and there's genuine love there. There's both love and lust mixed in. It's not that they didn't sin, they did. They did sin. They mutually agreed to do for each other and unto the other what God said is not good. Don't do that. It's not good. And they said, you know what? We're going to decide what's good for us in this moment. Now, maybe they didn't plan it. Maybe they got caught up, and it's still wrong. But also, that sort of sin doesn't violate the relationship the same way that betrayal does, or the dehumanizing practice of objectifying another person. But hear me, this is the problem with sexual sin, and sin generally speaking, it's always spiraling out of control. It doesn't matter where it starts, it's not going to head somewhere good. And that for two reasons. First is the paradox of pleasure. You probably know this by experience already. When you pursue pleasure as its own end, it never quite satisfies, does it? Sexual pleasure is not the problem. It's when we're chasing the pleasure apart from the concomitants of a relationship and a marriage and love and all the rest that goes with that. Because when we chase pleasure for its own sake, it never quite satisfies. When pleasure is the natural result of pursuing the good, well, then it's gravy. Then it's just on top. Then it's wonderful. But you get pleasure rightly by pursuing the good, and pleasure is the natural consequence. But when we take pleasure and make it the object and pursue it as its own end, we find out that it was never quite as pleasurable as we hoped or imagined it would be. And that leads into the second problem. It's the principle of diminishing returns. Because you start out doing a thing because, oh, it felt good. It was pleasurable. It was enjoyable. Maybe not quite as much as what you hoped, but it was still good. But the longer you do it, like, there's the diminishing return, and you're not really getting quite what you hoped from it. And so then you got to do a little more, and you got to do a little more, and a little more. This is how pornography works, by the way. So for those of you who don't know, I've shared my testimony a number of times. Not the whole testimony, but a major part of it is that I wrestled for a very long time with a pornography addiction. Thanks be to God, he's delivered me from that. But that's part of my story. How did that begin? As a young boy, flipping through a catalog. Like, do you young people know what catalogs are? They're kind of like magazines, but they're selling you something. You don't know. It was a JCPenney's catalog. You young people know what JCPenney's is? I don't know. They would send a catalog. It was like a phone book. You don't know what that is either, but it was big, all right? You could hurt. Imagine like a textbook that came in the mail, but there was no homework in it. You're just trying to buy stuff. And there was clothing and all sorts of stuff. All sorts of stuff. Clothing, toys, home goods, whatever. But there's a section in there of ladies' underwear. This young boy is curious about these things. And I see all these women in their underwear. I say, you know, that looks pretty good. That's nice. Why? Because God wired me up that way. He didn't intend that I'd be looking and gawking at these women, but that's where it began. But after you've looked at that long enough, you're like, well, that's nice, but now I'm curious about what if they didn't have anything on? Well, then you got to go looking for that. That didn't come in the mail. At least it didn't come to my house. But I grew up with the internet. Do you find that? And after you've looked at that long enough, I'm like, well, okay, I bet there's more. And there is. And it just spirals down a dark hole out of control. Because you always need more when it's not being pursued in the right way. And you never get to a place of being satisfied. Let me tell you how sin works. It never steps over the line and says, oh, okay, this is a good place. Now I'm satisfied. Mm-mm. It's never satisfied. And so we have to chase these things. Oh, you guys, you're not smiling. So is there any hope? I mean, I get lust is pervasive. Like, hear me, every person in this room has dealt with this. And I can only tell my story. I can't tell your stories. That's not right. But if you're sitting here wondering, like, is it just me? It's not just you. In this room, we run the gamut of sexual sins, like all of them. Because statistically speaking, Christians don't really live any different than the world, what the stats tell us. And I don't say that to shame anybody, to berate anybody, but to let you know, like, we're all in this together. And there is hope in the power of the changed life in Jesus Christ. So what do we need for change? First thing, we need a conversion that's more than belief. We need a conversion that's more than, oh, I just believe in Jesus. Great. Now you got to think like him. Now we have to see the world like him. Now we have to live our lives in accordance with the word of God. Like, we just have to decide that the Bible's right, and if I disagree with it, I'm wrong. Bible's right, I'm wrong. We need a conversion that's more than belief. I need a conversion of my mind. I need a conversion of my eyes so that I see different. And a conversion of my heart where it's connected to my eyes, so that when I go out to the world and I see a beautiful woman, my first thought is an object of lust. I can leer at her, look at her, and imagine things with her and satisfy something in my mind. No. When I see her, the first thing I see is a child of God, sacred space, temple, image of God. That's what I ought to see. I need a conversion of my eyes. I need a conversion that's more than belief. And we will need the virtue of chastity. Now, the problem is, I say chastity, and most of you heard celibacy. I say chastity, and we think, oh, you're not supposed to have sex. Stay away from it. No. Chastity is not staying away from sex. Unless it is. Chastity is wisdom. Chastity is wisdom to know what our sexuality is for and what our sexuality means. And chastity is wisdom to know how to express it and where to put sex and how to enjoy it thoroughly. I want to be just very clear. I want everybody in this room to have a wonderful sexual life. A satisfying sexual life, whether you're married, whether you're celibate. I want for you what Jesus wants for you, life and life to the full, and that includes our sexuality. But we need the wisdom to know where it belongs and how to handle it. It's powerful. It's powerful. And that's why for so long the church said, just stay away from it. Stay away from it. Don't talk about it. Don't touch it. Don't look at it. It's powerful, you have to be careful. We need the wisdom to know what to do with our bodies and to handle them in ways that honor God. For some of us, that's going to mean that we have to stop playing with darkness. Can I ask, when did it become normal for Christians to watch other people have sex? Or to watch other people get undressed? When did that become normal? Again, if you found out that your pastor went to some house in town and watched people have sex, what happens? You don't have to answer. I know the answer. I get fired. And rightly so. You're like, well, that's perverse. Why would you go do that? What if I said, well, look, it's not as bad as you think. I went in there and like, yeah, they had sex and yeah, I watched, but like they were mostly covered. Yeah, you're still getting fired. But why would nobody blink an eye if I drove over to Stewart and watched a movie where Hollywood produced the same and of higher quality? When did it become normal for us to go watch other people have sex? It's just not a big deal. Do we think that that won't affect us? Rebecca DeYoung says it this way. She says, the sexuality portrayed in music videos, romance novels, advertisements, video games, and films cultivates our imaginations. Cultivates our imaginations, shapes our attitudes, influences our inclinations. These carefully curated pictures aren't real, but they are alluring enough to make us forsake reality to chase what they promise. Given our level of lustful exposure, it would be surprising if our lives didn't reflect their distorted picture of the good. Unless we think this is just a way of talking about men and pornography, she goes on to add this. She says, male readers may feel a little pricked with all the discussion of porn, but female readers are also implicated. Lust beginning in our imagination sells everything from romance novels, i.e. emotional fantasies, to tickets bought by middle-aged women to watch sadistic sex on the big screen, i.e. 50 Shades of Grey. We have to stop playing with darkness. And we have to stop imagining it's okay. And it might cost you something. Because I'm sure there are a lot of shows that we enjoy watching. We're like, oh, it's a great show. Oh, yeah, there's some sex in it, but hey, it's a great show. Cut it out of your life. Cut it out of your life. It's not worth it. It's not worth trying to swim in the swamp. It ain't going to work out for you. If you're struggling, so many young people do, with ready access pornography on a smartphone. Get rid of your smartphone. Why do you think I carry a dumb phone? Because I've had a problem, and it's cool. Well, Pastor, that's not convenient. I need it for all the things on. You know it's not convenient? Going to hell. That's not convenient. How can you say? Jesus said it. It's better to gouge out your eye than to go to hell with both eyes. I think you can give up a smartphone, whether it's inconvenient or not. Don't play with darkness. Run from it. Run from it. Paul doesn't say flee for no reason. A lot of temptation, you just got to stand up, man up or woman up, face it, and overcome it. That's not how Paul talks about sexual temptation. He says, run away from it. Don't play with it. Don't mess with it. Run away with it. The new normal is not okay. It's not okay. We need to teach our kids the truth. Here's an illustration of somebody who does not go to this church, so don't look around. I was with a parent, a father, one time, and he was sharing with me how he had given he had to have the sex talk with his daughter, you know, him and his wife and their daughter, and he's repeating to me what he said, and this is a man who professes to be a man of faith and a Christian. He said, well, you know, I just told her, you know, you got to make good decisions, you know, when you decide to do that, just, you know, you don't want to be doing that with people you don't love, and, you know, you just make wise decisions. I wanted to hit him with something so bad. Like blunt object to the back of the head. Like, what are you doing? You're lying to your kid. If you have access to the truth and you're not willing to give it to your child, you sin against them. You say, well, maybe I don't really know the Bible that well. You could. If you don't have a Bible, I will give you this one today. You've got access. So even if you don't know the truth, if you have access to the truth and you deny it to your children, you sin against them. This book tells us the way of life. Don't lie to your kids. Don't normalize culture for them. Tell them the truth. Give them a fighting chance. Well, I don't know if I feel really equipped to do. I will come to your house and equip you personally. I will help every person in the room who doesn't feel like they're ready to have that conversation with their kid and doesn't know how to teach truth to their kid. I will teach you how to teach truth. I guarantee it. No excuses. We have to teach our kids the truth. That what is normal in culture is not what God meant for us. He means something so much more. And I'm telling you, the sex life you can have if you do it God's way is so much richer, deeper, and fulfilling than what the world is selling. They're selling a lie. But we've got to teach our kids the truth. All right, I got to wrap this up because if I go too long, I'm getting a lot of trouble with the wife this morning. I know this morning a lot of what we've done is a little bit heady and philosophical, and you're like, that's not very practical. I get it. I get it. Let me just say this. We can't just fix all of these problems in a sermon. I can't give you three easy steps, and you're just going to go out and get all this taken care of. There is help in the church for those who struggle with lust. I was never able to fight it on my own. It's when I got into community and into accountability that God began to do powerful things in my life. The problem with lust is that it always turns one in on oneself. And by definition, that keeps other people out. It isolates us. It keeps us from getting the help that we so desperately need from others. Don't do it. If you're struggling with pornography, lust, or any other sorts of things that we've been talking about this morning, find someone in the church. Find a pastor. Find somebody you can trust. Find one of the elders and get help. Get into a small group. Get accountability. But I'm telling you, there is help. There's help and there's hope. I wish I could have everybody in this room see how good obedient sexuality is. Oh, it's so good. It's so good. Which is why the evil one attacks it so hard. And it becomes so bad. The greater thing is, the worse it can be broken. If you look around the world and you say, wow, this is broken in a really bad way, guess what? There's a really good good behind it. And so I hope everybody this morning doesn't leave feeling guilty or sad or grumpy. Y'all, smile, it's okay. I hope you leave with some hope this morning. That this is something people on the journey of faith deal with. And when we give it to God and we seek to live our lives and our sexuality in obedience, oh, it's wonderful. It's really good.